John chapter 1, verses 6 through 13, responding to the light. We note that the theme is the deity of Christ. That's the theme of the book of John, the purpose statement, John 20, 30 and 31. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the believing you may have life in his name. And then the outline. We are in the prologue here, this opening section, and then the public ministry of Christ, private ministry of Christ, death and resurrection, and then the epilogue. John, right out of the gate, hits the main idea of his gospel with full force. In the very first verse, he emphasizes that Jesus is God. What uniquely defines God and God alone is that he is absolutely eternal. We sometimes talk about eternity past, eternity future, but for God, there is really the only eternal present as he exists outside of time. John names Jesus as the Word. The Word is the Greek word logos. It's a rich word. By itself, it essentially has the idea of intelligence. It is the meaning behind all intelligent communication. However, as applied to Jesus, John personalizes this concept. God is intelligence personalized in the person of Jesus. He is the Word. So the Word, as presented by John, his ultimate reality is found in God and expressed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word is the ultimate reality of God communicated in the person of Christ. We communicate with words, and God has communicated himself to us ultimately in the person of Christ. Thus, he is the Word, the Logos. Now, in the first five verses, we noted this, just by way of review. The Word, Logos, is pre-existent. In the beginning was the Word, co-existent. The Word was with God. And then he just plain says it, was God. Co-creator, all things were made through him. Self-existent, in him was life. Life that is indomitable light. Kind of uses life and light interchangeable, almost, essentially. I love this comprehensive statement. I said it last week. Bears repeating the New International Bible Commentary. This is the burden of the fourth gospel, namely that God is revealed absolutely in Jesus Christ. We pick it up now at verse 6. John 1, verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Suddenly we go from the eternal reality of Jesus the Word to his coming on the scene in history. And that of his forerunner. Verse 6 refers to John the Baptist. He was sent from God. He didn't appoint himself to this role. His whole life and ministry was orchestrated by God. He was the prophesied forerunner in Isaiah 40, verse 3. 700 years before the time of Christ, Isaiah wrote, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. That, and by the way, that's Yahweh. Often Messiah is called Yahweh. Prepare the way of the Lord, Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Compare these cross references there. One of the credentials to being the true Messiah is that he had to have a forerunner who goes before him and prepares the way. Isaiah prophesied of this forerunner 700 years before the birth of Christ. The fact that John the Baptist's ministry fits this perfectly is one of the great credentials that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah. In fact, this proof itself is powerful testimony to the reality of Jesus being the Christ. For 400 years, there had been silence in Israel. It was quite a while, 400 years. There was no prophet or prophecy. We commonly call these the 400 silent years, the last 400 years of Old Testament history. And then suddenly a voice was heard crying in the wilderness, calling the people to repentance in preparation for the coming of Yahweh, the Messiah. This was John the Baptist, the man sent from God. Verse 7, this man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. John, in making his case that Jesus is God, presents many witnesses. But the first one he really highlights is the witness of John the Baptist. John was sent from God specifically to be a witness. By the way, why are we here? We're not here just to veg. We're not here just to observe. No, God saved us and empowered us with the Holy Spirit to be his witnesses. This defined John the Baptist's purpose in life. He came to bear witness to the light, to who Jesus is, to the end that all through him might believe. Now, this marks the first use of the word believe in John, which is found 98 times in the book. John is commonly referred to as the gospel of belief. And the word believe, I'll probably say this a number of times, but it was always used as a verb showing its active nature. It simply means to accept as true. To believe something is to accept it as true. To accept as true the truth about Jesus as presented in the book. It's not merely a passive intellectual assent, but rather a dynamic, active, personal, life-changing belief. Note John's goal was to be a witness with the main aim of seeing all come to believe in the light, who is Jesus. The light is for all, but only those who respond in faith are saved. Verse 8, he was not that light, just to clarify, John was not the light. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Now, this qualifier is important because John was such a powerful preacher that many thought that he might, in fact, be the promised Messiah. So John, from the very outset, wants to make it crystal clear that John the Baptist was only a witness. He was not the light, but only a witness to it. Now, verses 6 through 8 present some key principles of what it means to be witnesses for Christ. I think there's some great application here. Note these things. Piggybacking on John came as a witness, and we too are to be witnesses. We are sent by God. We're not self-appointed either. It's not about me. We are not the light. Now, in a secondary sense, small l, you are the light of the world, Jesus says. But we're not the light. We're light reflectors. It's not about me. We're not the light. It's all about Jesus. He is the light, and the goal is to bring all to believe. I don't know why it didn't say, the elect instead of all. Of course, we know only the elect ultimately will be saved, but note that emphasis on the word all there. Verse 9, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Now, you talk about a verse that has had a lot of controversy and discussion through the years. This is one of the verses, and we got a number of them here tonight to talk about. The word true means that which is genuine in contrast to counterfeit. You see, even Satan transforms himself into an angel of light, but it's not the true light. It's a deceptive counterfeit. I love this quote from D.A. Carson. John's point is that the Word who came into the world is the light, the true light, the genuine and ultimate self-disclosure of God to man. That's the light. The genuine and ultimate self-disclosure of God to man. That's the light. God is the light. Jesus is the light. Jesus reveals God in human form. Amazing. God walking on the planet. Now, this verse has a challenge. The question is, does the word coming modify the light coming into the world? Or does it modify every man coming into the world? You see, grammatically, and all the commentaries acknowledge this, grammatically, it could go either way. It's a toss-up grammatically. So we are left to try and discern the sense of it through context. Let me put it up here just for you to look at. The two positions, A, the true light enlightens every person who comes into the world. The true light coming into the world enlightens every person. There's a fine nuance difference there. I hold to option B. In context, the emphasis is on the incarnation. In John's gospel, the emphasis on coming into the world or being sent is consistently with reference to Jesus. In the verses that immediately follow, it speaks of Jesus being in the world and coming to his own. So I think the best way to understand this is that Jesus being the light coming into the world enlightens every person. The emphasis, and I speak with a certain nuance here, the emphasis here, so to speak, is on shining on people, not in them. Of those that prefer option A, something have gotten way off track theologically. Thomas Constable summarizes one major concern very well. The Quakers, this is their verse, by the way, the Quakers. The Quakers prefer the first of the two interpretations above. They use this verse to support their doctrine of the inner light. They believe that God has placed some revelation in the heart of every person. A person can elicit that revelation by meditation. So we get around and we just meditate and try to conjure it up, bring the light. This is not general, but special revelation. Their view is very close to the belief of some charismatic Christians that God gives new revelation today. Non-charismatics, I don't know if you picked up on this morning, but that would be me. Non-charismatics see no basis in Scripture for this view. We believe that while God now illuminates the revelation that he has previously given, he does not give new revelation now, though he does give guidance and illumination. Great summary statement. But the question remains, what does it mean that the true light, which is Jesus, what does it mean that the true light gives light to every man? Now, some think it refers to general revelation or some kind of an inner moral law. But the emphasis in context is really on the special revelation of the light coming into the world. Therefore, I would tend to agree with Merrill Tenney when he says that it means that Jesus would, quote, give the light of truth to all whom his ministry would affect, whether in greater or lesser degree. The flow of thought shows that this light has an effect on everyone on whom it shines. The light exposes and has an impact on everyone. And the issue then becomes how one responds to the light. Will they receive it or will they reject it? That is the great issue developed in the following verses. You see, the light does its work of exposing and revealing. It exposes people for who they are, and it reveals Christ for who he is. It does this with total consistency in regard to every person on whom it shines. Now, people keep trying to help enlighten the truth of the light. For crying out loud, just let the light shine, and it is all sufficient to do its own thing. Can you imagine on a bright, sunshiny day going outside with a candle to help shed some light on things? The light doesn't need any help. It just needs to shine. The true light of Jesus gives light to every person on whom it shines. There is no exception. The only issue is, what are people going to do with this light? That's the ultimate issue. The issue is not whether or not the light is effective. The issue is not whether or not the light is sufficient. The issue is only, what is one's response going to be to the light that shines on them? This is the consistent issue, especially in the Gospel of John. John 3, deal with this at length there, 19 and on. And this is the condemnation. What's the condemnation? That the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. The condemnation is that the light has come, and the people reject the light. Verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. John uses the word world, cosmos, a total of 78 times in the book. John uses it primarily in reference to people. However, the word world as used in Scripture can have various meanings, even in the Gospel of John, depending on the context. But note these different nuances in relationship to the word world. The universe, the earth, humanity in general, the world system opposed to God. You know, those are the four nuances generally. And it seems there's a blending of nuances here in verse 10. The first two references to world are general, referring to the context of the earth and all that is created in reference to it. While the third reference clearly applies to the world of humanity that didn't know him, involving a world system in rebellion against God. Note again the emphasis on Jesus being the creator. In verse 3 it says all things were made through him. And now again in verse 10, the world was made through him. Jesus, along with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, is the creator of all things. Only God is creator. Jesus is God. And although Jesus is the creator of all, yet when he came into the world did not recognize him. The world did not know him. Verse 11 continues, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Now, the first own is neuter and could be translated as his own property or his own place. In John 19:27, it is translated as his own home. The second own is masculine and we believe refers to his own people. Actually, both phrases could refer to Israel in the sense that he came to Israel as his inheritance and he came to the people of Israel as his kinsmen. Emphasis on he came to his own. Jesus made all things and yet was unknown by the world when he came. And when he came to that which was uniquely his own, even his own did not receive him. The word receive means to receive with favor. It's the idea of to welcome someone. Jesus was not welcomed by his own in this world. Instead of putting out the welcome mat, they in effect slammed the door in his face. This is really the fulfillment, I think, of Isaiah 53:3. He is despised and rejected, not received, rejected. There's exceptions, as we'll talk about, but generally despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. You know, grief or being rejected, it's a grievous thing. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We did not esteem him. We didn't appreciate him at all. John 1:11 is one of the saddest verses in the Bible. When Jesus came to his own, they did not receive him. Have you ever experienced rejection? It doesn't feel very, very good. I remember one time, Janie and I went to a social gathering, and I'm not sure if it was me. Was it me? Anyway, I know you don't. But there was no welcome mat in sight. It became pretty clear that the party in charge didn't really want us to be there. And when we left, I said to my wife, I don't ever envision myself coming back here again. You know, rejection's a hurtful thing. But whatever rejection we experience, it is nothing in comparison to the experience of Christ. He was the creator of all, and his own world didn't recognize him. His own special people, Israel, did not receive him. He was the greatest of all persons in the universe, and he experienced the greatest of all rejection. No wonder the Bible describes him as a man of sorrows. So the next time you go through some rejection, just remember what Jesus went through as a man. He's our great high priest. He was in all points tempted like us. He can relate to whatever we're going through. You say, boy, I don't think he can possibly appreciate the rejection I'm experiencing. Oh, yes, he can. However, there were exceptions. Not all rejected him, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. But is a contrast word. In contrast to the overwhelming majority that did not receive him, was the remnant that did. Now verses 12 and 13 are key verses in the Bible, showing how one becomes a child of God. They might be the key verses in the Bible. I mean, how do you say such a thing? I mean, they are key verses, okay? The word received, lambano, means to welcome, to take, or to appropriate. And note the issue is a matter of receiving him. It's a matter of receiving Christ himself. You see, many people want the gift of eternal life, but they don't really want to receive the giver for who he is. But that's the whole issue. In receiving the giver, you receive the gift. You receive the gift on the basis of receiving him. Once again, I think evangelicals in general have completely turned this around. So often there's great emphasis on receiving the gift. Do you want the gift? Well, sure, I'll take eternal life. With very little emphasis on receiving Christ himself on the basis of who he is. Many want fire insurance, and who wouldn't? You want hell, you want heaven. I'll take heaven. They want fire insurance, but they don't really want Jesus on his terms. And his terms are who he is. The only way to become a child of God is to receive Jesus himself for who he is. And who is he? Well, John 1 says he's God. And he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's who he is. The only way to have the gift of eternal life is to receive the giver. It's in receiving the giver that we receive the gift. I love this verse because we are not left to wonder what it means to receive Christ. Roman Catholics commonly say they receive Christ in the Mass, communion. But that's not what this verse says. It goes on to say that those who receive him are those who believe in his name. Received him is parallel to believe in his name. Thus, receive and believe are essentially synonymous. The way we receive Christ is by believing in his name. Receiving is believing, and believing is receiving. Parallel. Those who received, believed, he gave the right to become children of God. Just think about this. Think about this. It says, he gave the right. Imagine somebody comes to me and says, you know, could you please bestow upon me the right to have eternal life? Are you kidding? No man can do that. He gave the right to become children of God. Those who received him. Only God has this kind of authority. This is another statement showing that Jesus wields the very authority of God. Homer Kent Jr., the Greek word translated as right denotes right, authority, or permission, as distinct from dunamis, power, which denotes intrinsic ability. The word translated right is the very same word that Pilate used in 19:10 when he asserted that he had the authority either to release or to have Christ crucified. So to have the right means to have a legitimate claim. And Christ gives the legitimate claim to become children of God to all who believe in him. The basis for this legitimate claim comes from Christ. He is the authority who grants it. And note that word become. He gave the right to become children of God. This shows that people are not God's children by natural birth. We're not God's children naturally. Rather, one has to become a child of God through believing. You know, all the time we talk to people, how long have you been a Christian? All my life. You're not a Christian. I mean, if you really believe that, I mean, from the time you were born until now, all my life, somewhere in there, if you're going to line up with John's gospel, you have to become a child of God through receiving Christ. I mean, there is a time, as you get to John 5, when you cross the threshold from death to life, there is a line. You have to become a child of God. You're not born, not the first time. You're born naturally. You're not born naturally a child of God. You have to be born again, spiritually. When the Pharisees said to Jesus that God was their father, he responded by telling them that the devil was their father. You see, God has no grandchildren. Each person has to receive Jesus for him or herself. Each person has to individually become a child of God by believing for themselves. Just like dying, being born is personal. Everyone has to have their own birth. Everyone does their own dying. And everyone has to do their own believing. No one can do it for you. Note the language. As many as received him, to those who believe. That is personal. Children of God is the correct translation here. The old King James had sons of God, but the Greek word here is techna, meaning children, which denotes a sharing of the same nature. On the other hand, sons denotes position as heirs. Now, both are theologically true, but the emphasis here is on becoming children of God who share in his nature. And note a couple of qualifiers here in verse 12. Here in verse 12 is the use of the first use in John of the phrase believe in, which is found 35 times in John. John consistently uses this construction to emphasize a genuine saving faith. It's not enough to believe about Jesus. We must believe in him. It's more than mere intellectual assent. To believe in implies personal appropriation and commitment. Again, it's equivalent to receiving Jesus for who he is, accepting the truth of it personally for yourself. Even the demons believe intellectually about Jesus. They have an emotional experience of trembling, but they don't receive Jesus for who he is. In fact, they reject him for who he is. They don't really believe in him. They just believe about him. And then, note, we must believe in his name. It's a big idea with John. Repeatedly, he talks about believing in his name. His name refers to the totality of his person, involving who he is. Name does not merely refer to the term by which he is called, but rather to the fullness of who he is. His name is all about who he is as the God-man, as the Lord God who is Savior of all who believe in him. And in this context, his name is attached to who he is as the Word, as the life, as the light, who is God. John 3:18 is a reference. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Note that again, emphasis attached to deity. Son of God is deity. He's not believed in his name. Who is this person? the Son of God, deity. That's why. Verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Those who receive Jesus by believing in his name are born again spiritually. And John here uses the phraseology, born of God. Whereas the emphasis in verse 12 is on human action, the emphasis in verse 13 is on divine action. We must believe, and when we do, God produces a spiritual birth. This is supernatural. It's all God's doing. Those who believe are born not of blood, which is plural, making it literally not of bloods. This refers to human ancestry or natural descent. Wycliffe says, quote, blood suggests the mingling of parental, paternal, and maternal strains in procreation. This is not a creation brought about by human activity. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. The will of the flesh refers to human desire, determination, or willpower. No one can make themselves or anyone else born again, no matter how hard they try or determine to make it so. Only God can bring about spiritual birth. Nor of the will of man refers to human determination or willpower as well. Some overlap here. The word for man means male or husband, which Wycliffe again says, quote, suggests the desire for progeny to carry on a family name. The point of verse 13 is to emphasize that contrary to the realities of physical birth, there is no human involvement or contribution to spiritual birth. Being born of God is totally God's doing. It's totally supernatural. Man makes zero contribution. No contribution whatsoever. Now it is John who uses this phrase, born of God. We find it here in John 1:12. The idea is developed by Jesus in his interaction with Nicodemus in John 3. In 1 John, John uses the phrase born of God seven times. For John to truly believe is to be born of God. It results in a change of nature, where one now shares in the very nature of God. This, for John, is the defining reality of true faith. Believers now share in God's nature, and John emphasizes that reality is a life-changing reality and will demonstrate itself in the life. Just one reference here. In 1 John, whoever has been born of God, there's his one of his favorite phrases, born of God. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. That is present tense, continually, as a pattern, unbroken pattern of life. It's a new creation. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. Why? What makes the difference? His seed, God's nature remains in him. He's a child of God. Seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Well, John, what makes the difference? Well, born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. It demonstrates itself. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For John, there's an expectation that if you really have God's nature, if you're really a child of God, that's going to manifest itself. It's expected to. Now, theologians for many years have grappled and debated about the interaction of faith and being born of God. Now, many believe that since we are spiritually dead in sin, that regeneration must come before faith. I mean, logically, how can you believe if you're dead? I always think that's an interesting question because, frankly, dead people can't be under conviction either. But these dead people in sin out here are under conviction. Theoretically, this view says that first comes being born again or born of God, and then you have faith. Regeneration comes first, and then faith. This is the traditional Reformed position. The problem is that John 1:12 says it is only those who receive / believe that are granted the right to become children of God. Seems to me they have it backwards when they say you first become a child of God and then you're granted to believe, where the verse says those who received him were granted the right to become children of God. In fact, faith and being born again happens simultaneously. The instant one truly believes, they're born again. However, while that is true chronologically, simultaneously, I think there's a logical order in view here. And it seems to me that the logical order is that faith comes first and then being born of God. It seems to me that many confuse the order of verse 12 and 13. First comes the receiving and believing of verse 12, and then comes the result of 13, verse 13. Logically, again, technically, simultaneously, receiving and believing in verse 12 do involve human response. While the activity of being born of God in verse 13 is entirely God's doing, there is mystery here, and we want to be humble. When we get to glory, we'll look around and say, guess what? We were all wrong. There'll be no proud people walking around in heaven, I tell you. We're all going to be humbled on our face for a few million years. I don't know, but we're going to be humbled, that's for sure. There is mystery here, and all the glory goes to God for sure. But technically, I would make a distinction between the believing of verse 12 and the being born of God in verse 13. They are tied together. Where there is true faith, one is born of God. And yet, those are distinct. Verse 12 gives the reason for the new birth, while verse 13 gives the source. I like this from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Good summary statement. A person welcomes Jesus and responds in faith and obedience to him, the obedience of faith. But the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit is the cause of regeneration. Pretty balanced statement. Yes, you must respond. A person welcomes, receives, believes. And then, in conjunction with that, you have the Holy Spirit. You say, well, doesn't the Holy Spirit bring a person to faith? Well, yes. Back to the mystery. Does that mean that there's no human response? You know, you really want to be consistent with Scripture, not your own. You can end up with strange things, you know, like infant baptism, where you receive the Holy Spirit. You know, you don't have to, you know, respond in a faith that is the knowledge of the truth. I mean, why do you? I mean, if you're going to say there's no human interaction here, there's no human response, why can't God give the baby faith just like some teach? And then you confirm it when they grow up. End up with all kinds of stuff. I love this balanced statement from Robert Thomas, who's a longtime professor at Master's Seminary. The Scriptures furnish numerous instances where God's sovereignty and man's free will interplay with each other. Both are biblical teachings. For man to try and alter either one to find a reconciliation is an attempt to eat of the fruit of the forbidden tree, an attempt of man to escape his finitude so as to become like an infinite God. The best we as humans can do, and by the way, I have the greatest regard for Robert Thomas, who was such an expert in the Greek and so forth. And many of us had great respect for Robert Thomas in terms of his being a theologian. Yet, nobody has a corner on the Holy Spirit, of course. But he says the best we can do as humans is to accept the Bible's teaching about both the absolute sovereignty of God and freedom of men to make their own moral decisions whether to believe in Christ or not. Without changing either teaching, from the standpoint of human logic and philosophical reasoning, the two teachings are in conflict. But from a biblical standpoint, they are not. Robert Thomas, in my estimation, is a biblicist. He holds to the tensions without completely fully understanding them. I love this from Charles Spurgeon, who said this: "The same sun which melts wax hardens clay, and the same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others in their sins." The great issue is one's personal response to the light. What is your response to the light, to Jesus as God and Savior? Will you receive him or reject him? This is the ultimate issue in time and for all eternity. What is your response to the true light? All those who receive Jesus by believing in his name, all that he is the God-man, the God-Savior, are born of God. But we must receive him. What is your response to the light? Stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close this in a word of prayer.